second paper this afternoon. And just before we begin, I'll read from the Word of God from 1 Timothy and chapter 6. 1 Timothy and chapter 6. And we'll read the first 16. No, we'll read the whole chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So our theme this afternoon is the prosperity gospel examined on wealth. The prosperity gospel examined on wealth. We've seen this morning that the origins of the health and wealth or prosperity gospel are not in evangelicalism at all. They're not really even in Pentecostalism they are rather in Christian Science and New Thought and the metaphysical cults. And we've seen a little of the history, that the founder really was not Hagen, but Kenyon, and Hagen made use of Kenyon's works, and we've seen that Hagen has been followed by a batch of men, some of the names perhaps more known in this country, Benny Hinn, Morris Cirillo, and so on. We've seen that their doctrines are false, and that their approach to Scripture is deplorable. But now let's turn then, first of all, to the prosperity gospel teaching on wealth. What do they teach? You remember the slogan, name it and claim it. And that the quotations I gave you this morning mean that they believe, and in fact they actually say, that man, not God, is in control. This, of course, is blasphemy. But they apply that to the accumulation of wealth also. Hagen and Redemption, page 5, says, a Christian should be rich. We don't know how rich. We know Abraham was rich, and so should we be in a better covenant. Do you mean God is going to make us all rich? Yes, that's what I mean. Kenneth Copeland, in The Laws of Prosperity, page 98 and page 101, says, you can have what you say. In fact, what you are saying is exactly what you are getting now. If you are living in poverty and lack and want, then change what you are saying. It will change what you have. Discipline your vocabulary. Hagen teaches that the law of prosperity can be applied even to the non-believer. So that if you follow his rules, even if you're not a Christian, you will prosper materially. Of course, any businessman full of greed will give it a try if he is sufficiently convinced. In order to justify this nonsense, the scriptures are twisted to teach that the Lord Jesus was rich in this world's goods. They maintain that he wore designer clothes, that the disciples were rich, that Paul was rich. And that's why, in case you're wondering how they managed to believe that Paul was rich, well, the answer is in Acts 24:26, because Felix hoped to get a bribe, then it must follow that Paul was rich. So they virtually rewrite the Bible. The Bible says that Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. But they say, no, the Lord Jesus, the disciples, were rich while they were in this world. And they maintain that they want to drive Rolls Royces because that was the kind of equivalent thing that the Lord Jesus and his disciples would have done in New Testament times. So the rule is, what you give away, you get a hundredfold back for. And of course the pretext for this is Mark chapter 10 and verse 30. Mark chapter 10, verse 30, or reading from verse 29. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, that he shall receive an hundredfold, now in this time, houses and brethren, and sisters and mothers, and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. And they take this text and say that means if you give money away, you'll get a hundredfold back. However, there is a very obvious problem with this literal approach to that particular verse. It doesn't just mention lands or houses, it also mentions brethren, sisters, father, mother, or wife, or children. So if it is to be understood literally, and if the return of a hundredfold is to be a hundredfold of the same thing that is given up, then what are we to make of those who sacrifice family for the sake of the gospel? Will they have 100 mothers, 100 fathers, 100 wives, and so on? Of course, it is a distortion of the text. And is luxurious affluence really consistent with the fact that the Lord Jesus says that they will have these things with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life? Surely not. Persecution affects our goods, it affects our physical state, and so on. And you'll notice that earlier in that same chapter, in verse 21, the rich young ruler, we read, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. There the rich young ruler is promised only a cross in this world and treasure in heaven. If he'd been promised more riches in this world, he would have had no difficulty whatsoever with what the Lord Jesus was saying. He would have jumped at the chance. But he was a covetous young man, unwilling to give up his riches when the Lord Jesus required him to for his days in this world. And so he went away sorrowful. The only treasure he is promised is that in heaven. In this life, he was to take up his cross and follow the Lord Jesus. So then the second thing I want us to consider is how the prosperity preachers achieve their own prosperity. How the prosperity preachers attain their own prosperity. The reason the prosperity teachers are prosperous is not because their prosperity message is true. It is because they preach that message to naive and covetous men and women and milk them for all their worth. The reason they are prosperous is not because of their faith, but because of their fraud. As surely as Tetzel in the days of Luther sold his indulgences, so these wretched men and women sell religion for filthy lucre's sake. Except that unlike Tetzel, they appeal to a more basic or base instinct than Tetzel. Not the desire to be saved after death, but to have money and lots of it now. Gloria Copeland, wife of Kenneth Copeland, in God's Will is Prosperity, page 54, says, "Give one house and receive 100 houses, or one house worth 100 times as much. Give one aeroplane and receive 100 times the value of the aeroplane. Give one car and the return would return you a lifetime of cars." In short, Mark 10:30 is a very good deal. Notice she ignores the reference to husbands, wives, children, fathers, mothers, so on. Cirillo and Avanzini use this falsehood to get donations. Robert Tilton, another one of these men, says that you should take the prayer cloth, hold it in the right hand, and pray for a release of power to create wealth. Fill out the power to create wealth personal reply sheet. Send lots of money. Sow your best seed. The man is a con. He's a fraud, a cheat. Oral Roberts has been well known for this technique taking money from the greedily naive. And of course, if it doesn't work, it's your fault. That is the key. Because everything is said to depend upon the person who is meant to practice the name it and claim it, if it doesn't work, whether it's health or whether it's wealth, the fault is not in the message, it's not in the prosperity preacher, it's in the person who hasn't done it right. So if you lose your money, it's your fault, but you won't get it back. Not from these people. The thing is a fraud, it's a sham. These are rogue scoundrels and blasphemers of the holy name of God. Thirdly, the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching. First of all, the scriptures do not condemn wealth. The scriptures do not condemn wealth. In the Old Testament, since the covenant promises entailed the enjoyment of a promised land, there are promises relating to physical things as Israel enjoyed fellowship with God in the covenant in Christ Jesus in the land of promise. In the New Testament, the administration of the covenant having changed in certain respects, there is no promised land now. But there is a fuller revelation of the full inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, of which the land of promise was a foretaste. Abraham was told he would be heir of the world because the land of Canaan was a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth, of which belongs to the people of God. So the meek inherited the land, the meek shall inherit the earth at the last day. But both, and so in the New Testament, the contrast between the present troubles of the Christian and the future glory is more sharply drawn because the revelation of the future glory is fuller and more complete. But both Old Testament and New Testament show wealth to be lawful in itself if it is used for God's glory. Abraham was wealthy, Isaac was wealthy, Job was wealthy before his afflictions and after. In the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 2, it is evident that there were some wealthy men in the church. James 2, verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and so on. It is evident that there were some wealthy men in the church of God. So wealth in itself, provided it is used as under God and for his glory, and those who have it act as stewards rather than absolute owners of that wealth, wealth itself is not sinful. But the scriptures warn against the deceitfulness of riches. In Psalm 62 and verse 10. Psalm 62 and verse 10. Trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which we read earlier on. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So these passages show us that there is danger in riches, that the man who accumulates wealth can end up with his trust and his confidence in wealth and his heart, as it were, tied to money and possessions rather than to the Lord. Thirdly, it is clear that some believers in biblical times were poor. Psalm 37 and verse 16. Psalm 37 and verse 16. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Proverbs 15 and verse 16 and 17. Proverbs 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Moving into the New Testament, in Luke 16 and verse 20, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we read verse 20, Luke 16, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, according to the prosperity men, with a bit of positive confession, he would have had neither sores nor poverty. But he died, and he went to Abraham's bosom. In James 2, which we read a little while before, it is obvious that as well as the rich man in gay clothing, there is also the man in vile raiment. And in verse 5, we are told, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" So some believers in the Old and the New Testaments were poor and yet had the approval of God. Then fourthly, growth in grace includes growth in contentment with what we have. Growth in grace includes growth in contentment with what we have. Turning back to 1 Timothy and chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Now that's the exact opposite of the message of the health and wealth teachers. In their view, you should not be content with food and raiment. You should name and claim until you're driving a Rolls Royce. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Philippians 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And as the 1 Timothy 6 passage reminds us, there were servants or slaves in the New Testament church, and they remained such. They did not become wealthy magnates. They rather honored God in their lowly position and went to be with Christ in glory when they left this world. The prosperity preachers know nothing of this contentment. And they are seeking to avoid taking up the cross and following Christ. There is no smooth Christian life. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that very plainly, and these men are denying it. Then fifthly, we are to seek such a measure of material things as we will be kept from pride and theft. You might think that a strange way of putting it, but Proverbs 30 and verse 8. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. There is a desire to have that degree of material things as the Lord sees fit that will keep us either from pride or from the temptation of desperation and theft. What the Shorter Catechism calls a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoying his blessing with them. So then, we come to the fourth main point. Fourthly, why the professing church is vulnerable. Why is the professing church vulnerable to this unbiblical, blasphemous, heretical nonsense? Why is it that the evangelical world cannot always see through these things in an instant? What is it that makes the church so weak that this vile, poisonous teaching should actually make some headway among those who profess to be evangelical Christians and members of evangelical churches? Well, let's just analyze this, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this. Firstly, there is the sin of covetousness. We don't have to look very far to grasp why this message, false, ludicrous, wicked as it is, has an appeal to the fallen hearts of men and women. The sin of covetousness. Colossians 3:5 speaks of covetousness, which is idolatry. Whenever we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is God over all and blessed forever, it is idolatry. Whenever money is what motivates us rather than the glory of God as our supreme goal, then that is idolatry. It is covetousness which is idolatry. And the professing church is imperfect. The professing church is mixed with corruption. That in two respects. Firstly, the church on earth has false members. The church on earth has false members. Those who profess the faith but are not genuinely converted. Who have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Now for some of these, their great sin, their great goal in life, and that sin which as it were, comes out near the top of the pile of the sins of their fallen and evil natures, is the love of money. Like Judas, who loved money and despised Christ, who when Christ spoke of life eternal, no doubt thought it impractical and thought it rather vague and nebulous, and he saw himself as the man with his feet on the ground. He loved money and he despised the true Christ. And the prosperity gospel gives the full scope for the covetous man who professes to be a Christian, but is not. Because you see, the prosperity gospel gives a religious basis for the full scope of unbridled covetousness. Sometimes when we hear of murders and atrocities, cold-blooded, we say, or people often say, how can they do it? They must be on drugs. They don't have to be on drugs. Of course they don't.
Maybe they are, but they don't have to be. You see, how can someone go into a building and just shoot people at random and kill them and cause such heartache? How can they do it? Well, this is how they do it. They sinfully convince themselves that the cause is just and that the end justifies the means. And if a sinner can do that, he can then sin in any way that is within his power. That's how they do it. It is a question of the sinful heart sinfully misinforming a fallen and depraved conscience so that the conscience is deadened, and then full scope for wickedness is open. Now then, when covetous men are given a religious cloak for their covetousness, they've got it all. Perhaps their conscience, if they had some kind of religious background, tells them or restrains their greediness or the outward expression of their greediness. But then someone comes along and says, you know, this desire for money isn't wrong at all. In fact, it's good. And here's the basis. And they trot out a few mangled texts of scripture, and the man says, this is just the gospel I've been looking for. I can be openly, upfront, greedy and selfish, have the name of a Christian, and my conscience needn't trouble me. And he loves it. And that's why this wretched teaching has an appeal. It gives a religious cloak to unbridled covetousness. And so there are many unconverted, professed Christians for whom this message, in all its perversity, is just what they've been looking for. There is a market for a pseudo-gospel that promises people in their unregenerate state what they want. The woman of Samaria, when conversing with the Lord Jesus, he talked about the water of life. And she wanted this water. The living water. She thought he meant the water down at the bottom near the spring. That's why she said, thou hast nothing to draw with. How then canst thou give us this living water? The good stuff, the pure stuff down at the bottom. And she doesn't get it. She doesn't understand. Her mind is so fixed to daily life, material things, the trudge to the well. And then she says, give me this water, that I come not hither to draw. If you can give me this water, let's have it. She still doesn't know what he's talking about. But she sees Christ wrongly as offering her an easier way to get the pure spring water. In other words, what she sees as being on offer is a labor-saving scheme, that life would be that much easier if she could have this answer, this message that the Lord Jesus is presenting to her. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ knew what she was talking about, understood that she hadn't grasped what he was talking about at all, and so he pinpoints her sin. Go call thy husband. She says, well, I have no husband. He says, thou hast well said, I have no husband. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine husband. In that saidst thou truly. In other words, this woman wanted a gospel that would make life easier. But the Lord Jesus knew and brought her to see that what she needed was not a gospel that would act as a pick-me-up and make life a bit smoother, what she needed was deliverance from her guilt before God and his condemnation and wrath. So the Lord Jesus deliberately disabused this woman of her idea that he was offering a gospel that merely made this life more comfortable. The same is true in John 6, the feeding of the 5,000. When the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000, they were ready to make him a king. But he departed from among them. They thought, if this man can produce food for 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fishes, we've got it made. This man can lead us as the Messiah against the Romans and vindicate Israel before the world. But the Lord Jesus wasn't going to be that kind of Savior at all. And he departed from him. What the prosperity teachers are offering is the kind of Christ that Christ himself refused to be. And it appeals to the sinful covetousness of the human heart. But not only does the church have false members, but even true saints are imperfect. Even true saints are imperfect. This pseudo-gospel diverts from the real battle. If the name and claim it message is true, we should be able to take over Ireland, North and South, in no time at all. What's the matter with us? If name and claim it is all that's needed, why hasn't the evangelical church taken over the country? No need for any conflict. No need for any battles with an unbelieving world. No need for any shame for Christ's sake. Let's name it and claim it and have this country subdued. The fight of faith is superfluous. So there is an appeal to the covetousness of sinful man. Then secondly, there is a terrible appeal to human pride. A terrible appeal to human pride. In Genesis 3 verse 5 that I mentioned this morning, the serpent said to the woman, "Thou shalt not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." There the appeal is to the desire for independence of God, that is the very core of what sin is. At its core, sin is the desire to be independent of God and to assume the rights and the prerogatives and the powers that belong to God. The prosperity gospel would make the great God of heaven subservient to man in the most glaring form. Now, all false doctrine flatters the pride of men. Every falsehood, every false teaching flatters human pride. And every biblical truth confronts human pride. Now, remember that because it's important. Every false doctrine flatters and appeals to human pride, and every biblical truth contradicts human pride. That gospel which is purest and most biblical is that which most consistently contradicts the pride of man. And that's the Reformed faith. But false teaching always flatters, accommodates, and plays up to human pride. The remarkable thing about the health and wealth gospel is that it does it so blatantly that it actually says men are gods. And men are willing to receive it. Thirdly, there is the doctrinal weakness of the church. The doctrinal weakness of the church. And I want to spend some time on this. The reason that this foul message can make any progress within professed evangelicalism is because of the doctrinal weakness of the church. Firstly, a failure to grasp the majesty of God. The failure to grasp the majesty of God. Many professed evangelicals simply do not know what God is like. It's as simple and as basic as that. Many who would say they are evangelicals simply do not know what God is like as revealed in Holy Scripture. He is Jehovah. He is I Am, the self-existent, independent, sovereign, needing nothing, needing no one, performing all his pleasure, and doing that which pleases him everywhere and in all things and with all things. Daniel 4:34-35. The Most High ruleth among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Ephesians 1:11, we're told that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Revelation 4:11, Lord, thou hast made all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. If you once have a biblical view of God, you will see through the health and wealth heresy immediately. And if you haven't seen through it, if you're inclined to receive it, you do not have a biblical view of God. If you do not instinctively see that it is perverse, then you must seek a biblical view of God. Because if you had a biblical view of God, you would see through it immediately. No grasp of the majesty of God. But then secondly, not thrilled by the truth. Not thrilled by the truth. In Ephesians 1:4, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, being predestinated according to the good pleasure of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, and so on. In Ephesians 1, we are told of the spiritual blessings that belong to God's people in Christ. They were chosen in Christ and predestinated to conformity to him. And so they are called and they are brought to faith in Christ, in whom they have redemption through his blood. They receive the adoption of sons. They have the seal of the Spirit, the earnest of their inheritance, the first installment, the guarantee, the deposit, the foretaste of the full inheritance yet to come. Are you bored with that? It's people who are bored with the glorious gospel of the blessed God who go after this nonsense. The truth ought to thrill us. And if it doesn't, we are wrong. The truth itself is glorious. And if you're prepared to listen to Kenneth Copeland's blasphemous nonsense, it's because you have not been gripped by the truth of God. If when you hear of these things, of election in Christ and predestination and calling and justification by faith through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and you shrug your shoulders and say, well, so what, we've heard it all before. There's something wrong with you. And it's because people are bored with the glorious gospel that they open themselves to this rubbish. Thirdly, a failure to have a doctrinal definition of evangelical. A failure to have a doctrinal definition of evangelical. This word has been stretched totally out of shape. Any informal low church worship is described as evangelical. Anyone who believes in some kind of informality as opposed to ceremonial and opposed to ceremonial, and of course there is something that is neither of those things, incidentally, biblical Christianity, but they think that it either has to be evangelical, it either has to be casual or else ritualistic. And if they go for the casual, well, they're evangelicals. Anything happy snappy. Anyone who claims some kind of personal relationship with the Lord is an evangelical. They're not. The word evangelical is doctrinal. It is doctrinal. The word evangelical should describe someone's doctrine. Yes, doctrine. I know people don't want the word doctrine is seen as a turn-off. I hope it's not to you. Because the Bible gives us doctrine. There is a doctrine which is according to godliness. Never be ashamed of doctrine. And the word evangelical is a doctrinal word. The trendy, casual, professing Christian who plays a guitar and talks of a personal relationship with Jesus but can go to Mass at the same time is not an evangelical. If he was a real evangelical, he wouldn't be at the Mass, because the Mass contradicts evangelicalism, doctrine. An evangelical believes that a sinner is justified by faith alone in Christ Jesus on the basis of his once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that is the teaching of the Bible. That is the biblical evangel, gospel. And so the evangelical regards the Mass, for example, as a blatant and blasphemous denial of that truth. So evangelicals don't go to Mass. This endless broadening of the term leads to utter confusion. The media have got onto the term evangelical. So that nonsense that Holy Trinity Church in Brompton was seen as a manifestation of evangelicalism. It was nothing of the sort. And this confusion concerning the term evangelical helps to pave the way for every brash, arrogant, happy, snappy scoundrel who wants to make merchandise of the Church of God. Then fourthly, there is a painful absence of the historic Reformed confessions and of intelligent commitment to their biblical teaching. There is a painful absence of the historic Reformed confessions and of intelligent commitment to their biblical teaching. The leaders of the Protestant Reformation and their more immediate successors have handed down to us creeds, confessions of faith, statements of doctrine, which are exceedingly precise and, in our opinion, exceedingly biblical. And we should use them. Why should we use them? Firstly, far better to have an openly accessible written creed than an unwritten one inside the minds of the members or leaders of a particular church. I'll read that again. Far better to have an openly accessible written creed than an unwritten creed inside the minds of the members or leaders of the church. You say, I'm against creeds. I don't believe you. I don't believe you. If you're a Christian, you have a creed. A creed, credo, I believe. A creed is what we believe. You, your church, has a creed. You may say, oh no, I believe in no creed but Christ. But that is a creed. That's what you believe. Of course, you don't consistently believe it because you believe certain things about Christ. If you're a Christian, you believe he was God and he became a man and he bore the sins of many and so on. So no creed but Christ is a creed, but it's an untenable creed, and none of you really have that creed at all. So you do have a creed. And your church has a creed. If it believes something, it must have a creed. But you say, we don't believe in creeds. We don't have this ironclad, systematic writing down of doctrine. No, it's a pity you don't. You see, your creed is either written or it's unwritten. Now, which is most honest? You see, you may say we have no written statement of faith, but I guarantee there are things, there are doctrines, and there are practices which you would not allow in your church. You have a creed up here. Why not be honest? The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, holding up the truth before the world. Why keep what you believe internal? Write it down. Let us all know. Spell it out so we can discuss whether we agree with you or whether we don't. Churches should have written creeds, spelling out where they stand, having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But then secondly, the creeds of the Reformation came from the hands of teachers God gave to the church. They were fallible men, certainly, but they should be listened to. This isn't the only generation that God has given teachers to in his church. In previous generations, he gave gifts to men, and he gave a galaxy of some of the finest biblical teachers this world has ever known. But you say perhaps, oh, never mind the past. You see, you don't quite understand the ethos. We belong to a new fellowship. And we have the Bible, and we have the Holy Spirit, and surely God can lead us to write finer, better, more clear biblical statements of belief than our forefathers did. We don't need to listen to the past. The Reformers, the Puritans, what did they know that we can't discover for ourselves? Can't God lead us into his truth and cause us to write and understand better than they ever did, without us listening to them. Yes, he can. He can do it. He could lead your fellowship to a better and greater understanding of the Bible than, for example, the Westminster Assembly that drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith did. He could. But you haven't the slightest reason in the world to think that he will. Do you really think that you should expect God to bless you with greater understanding in the truth when you won't bother to listen to what the men he gave as teachers to the church in the past have to say? Where does that come from? It comes from pride. Just pride. What's so special about this generation that we don't need to listen to the previous one? If you've become a Christian by the grace of God, that's wonderful. But the kingdom of God on earth did not start with your conversion. And the kingdom of God on earth did not start when your fellowship was set up. Do we have to reinvent the wheel in the church? Look at the old confessions of faith. If you really can't agree with everything in them, modify them, I suppose. I wish you wouldn't. But better one of the old Reformed confessions, even if modified, if it has to be. Some of us don't think it does have to be, but never mind. Better that than starting with a clean sheet, drawing up your own. Now, I don't know what churches you all belong to. Maybe I'm preaching something that doesn't apply. But if you belong to a fellowship that's recently been formed and you're writing your own statement of faith, stop it! Read the ones that are there already. What you're doing is not freedom. What you're doing is not an expression of the unity of the people of God. How can it be if every new Christian fellowship and congregation ignores the past, ignores one another, and draws up their own statement of faith? That's not an expression of freedom. It's a chaotic shambles. The people of God, the true people of God, should be seeking as far as they can honestly and conscientiously do so to express their unity in the truth. North of the border, there's a love of what are often referred to as we meetings. That is, meetings which a collection of Christians have for no particular or obvious reason, with no doctrinal footing at all. South of the border, I hesitate to speak, but I think something needs to be said. Many Christians seem to be put off by images of historic Protestantism that they have conveyed to them from the north. They hear, they see, they say, well, if that's historic Protestantism, we'll have nothing to do with it. We won't bother with the confessions of faith, Westminster and so on. We do our own thing. That will not do. truth is truth. And I plead with you to avail yourselves of the treasures of the past. True historic Protestantism was simply the rediscovery of biblical Christianity. And when the churches intelligently adhere to the Reformed creeds, knowing their biblical basis, understanding not only what that confession of faith is saying, but why it is the teaching of the Word of God, the poison of men like Hagen and Copeland will make no progress at all. And what's more, there will be a more evident unity among the people of God. We may not attain to a perfect expression of unity, but at least if we are all seeking to present what we believe in terms of the historic confessions of faith as far as possible, there is some prospect of a greater degree of unity. Don't start from scratch. One last word. The Christian life, as it really is, consists in believing all that God has really said in the Scriptures, ignoring and rejecting what men say which is not in the, according to the Scriptures. And we are to follow that word in all things. That means we believe what it says about God, about His sovereignty, about His providence. And we submit to that sovereign providence, whether we're well and fit, or whether we're sick, whether we're wealthy, or whether we're not, being quite convinced that what we really need, He will surely give. My God shall supply all your need. Your Heavenly Father knoweth what ye have need of. The Lord will withhold no good thing from them that walk upright. Forget about the health and wealth gospel. Trust in this sovereign God of providence who makes Himself known in the Scriptures. Because He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?